Revelation chapter 15. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are all your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Revelation chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are all your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters were dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Now, we're working our way through the book of Revelation, and we've seen now on four occasions. We've seen, if you imagine the making of a film, we've seen the camera pan its way from the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ through the whole of the days to his second coming, which in the Bible are called the last days. And we've seen the behind the scenes action of this tremendous conflict between God and Satan. And so we've on four occasions now seen the camera pan through, and we've arrived at the fifth occasion now, where the camera pans through in chapters 15 and 16 again, looking at one particular aspect of what's going on behind the scenes. Now, I know that some of you are really enjoying this series on the book of Revelation, because you tell me, said, "Oh, it's great. It's great, this book of Revelation. I wish we could do this for a lot more." And yeah, and I know that some of you aren't. Well, that's okay, because you understand that the book of Revelation, it is different. There's no question about it, because it's apocalyptic literature. Now, I've mentioned this several times before, but it is massively important. It's all symbols. It's all images. We don't have that genre of writing anywhere else to compare it with. We only find it here, and in Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah, in the scriptures here and there. But there is no genre in our society at this time of apocalyptic writing. And so, understandably, some people might find it, it's a bit difficult with this. Well, for those people, let me encourage you, because it is God's choice to reveal the behind-the-scenes truths, because although we're in pictures and symbols, it is truth and reality that's been spoken of, but not literal truth. And it's when we try and jump into the literal bits that people get into really deep water in Revelation. But let me encourage you, if you're having a bit of a tough time, well, be encouraged, because we're flying through at this incredible rate that actually we will have finished Revelation, literally, within a few weeks. And just really, so you can appreciate my kindness towards you, some pastors take 3, 4, 5 years. I've known pastors who've preached through Revelation for 5 years, you know that, because there's so much detail in it. Now, we're going through at a pace and seeing, as we've noticed before, the main features of the landscape. The main features. And for those of you who do enjoy Revelation, well, I've got good news to you as well, because we're going to do another two chapters tonight. So we're going to make progress through. But we're going to fly, if you remember our illustration of flying in an aeroplane, we're looking at the landscape of Revelation below us. We're going to go up just a bit more now, so we won't see as much detail on the land. We're not looking at every individual verse, but we are going to see the main roads. And the main things that we're going to see this morning is, first of all, the safety of believers. Secondly, God's wrath. Now, that's something that's not often spoken about. It's very, very necessary. God's wrath. We'll see something about that. And thirdly, Christ's final victory. So these two chapters, we've read them together this morning, chapter 15 and 16. There are two chapters on the wrath of God. That word wrath simply means extreme anger. That's how it's defined in the Bible, extreme anger. And chapter 15, verse 1, if I can read that, we see that this is the beginning of a new section, as we've seen on previous occasions. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. New section. What does he see? Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. So these plagues are going to go right up to the judgment. Right up to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And so John is looking, he's looking into heaven, and now he sees a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now, we've seen this sea of glass before, and we've commented that when we've looked into the throne room of God, when we've looked into heaven, we're not looking at some situation that's in panic. headless chickens running about, saying, have you seen what's happening in Dover? Have you seen what's happening in Munich? Look what ISIS is happening. They're not running about saying, what's happening with the world? Everything is in perfect, absolute, total control, because God is a sovereign God, never taken by surprise. So there's no panic in the throne room. Now, we've seen that in this glass of sea. And so with the turmoil of the sea, which often portrays the nations in all the turmoil, then actually in heaven there is peace. But it's not a peace which is an inactive, because here we've got the sea of glass mixed with fire, because these are chapters about the judgment of God. And he's going to tell us some very difficult truths for us to grasp about how God judges people. But before he does, he wants to make it absolutely crystal clear that the Lord's people are safe. And so God brings us, first of all, in chapter 15, the safety of believers who are presented to us as absolutely victorious. They're rejoicing. The harps are playing. And remember what we said about harps? Think banjos. These are instruments of great joy and great celebration. And they're singing. So we first of all, before considering judgment, got a picture of the safety of the Lord's people in absolute rejoicing. And they're singing the song of Moses. Now this takes us back into Israel's history, when the Israelites were in Egypt, when Pharaoh was oppressing them, when the Lord was to lead them out of Egypt. Remember the 10 plagues there that came upon the people in Egypt? And then at last Pharaoh let the people go, and when they went, then Pharaoh changed his mind, as he had done all the way through, and sent the army after them, and God gave them deliverance through the parting of the Red Sea, where the Lord's people went through on dry land, and then the sea came back, enveloped the great army of Egypt, and they were destroyed. Tremendous victory, causing for song, the song of Moses, rejoicing in victory. That was actual history. It happened. It happened in a place. It happened at a time. That was actual history. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because it gives us just that little cameo, just that little insight that actually what you have there is something that's happening all the time, but less dramatically, of the Lord rescuing his people. And that's what the history of Israel teaches about. Paul tells us in Corinthians. He said we learn not only from the teaching of Scripture, but by, in God's providence, the actual things that happened in the history of history. The lessons for us. And that's one great lesson. Well, this has been learned because the Lord's people are singing the song of Moses. But they're also singing the song of the Lamb. Because he has gained the great victory. He is the one who has taken our sins, paid the price that we owe to God, and then come back from the grave to live forevermore. And so really, the Lord Jesus Christ, who looked utterly and absolutely defeated on the cross, all part of God's plan, actually he overcame death and he gets the glorious victory. So there are two songs here, songs of victory from Moses and from the song of the Lamb. And now we read in chapter 15 of seven angels, and they've got seven golden bowls. And in verse 7, we see the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. So the rest of this morning is going to be really taking on this difficult subject. What do we mean by the wrath of God? But first, God wants to make it clear, right at the start of chapter 15, that there is safety in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, we're going to consider God's wrath, and it's for real. And I pray that God will teach us some wonderful truths this morning. But it's in the context that actually the Lord's people, we've already seen them in heaven, safe. And we have another picture from the Old Testament, that of Noah, that of the great flood. That actually happened. There was a great flood. Noah did build an ark. That happened at a certain time, in a certain place in history. But it's more than that.
It's a picture that shows us that when God himself shut the door on those 8 souls that were saved during that time of judgment, there was safety. And so when we come to the New Testament, those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament ark, the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are in him are safe from the wrath to come. And that's what God wants to make clear to us at the early part of chapter 15. But now we come to God's wrath revealed. Now, there are 7 bowls and they are all poured out. Now, we're not looking at the details of all these, but let me just say, don't take them literally. It's apocalyptic. We don't take it absolutely literally. It gives us pictures, and it's talking about this great conflict between God and between Satan, how the Lord reacts. And so we read these scriptures, and from where we are in our aeroplane, looking at the main landscape, the great teaching that we learn from this is that even if we're not going to pinpoint all the particular verses and say this is this and that's that and all the rest of it, the one main point I want you and me to really get this morning is that God is pouring out his wrath even now upon this world. How many churches in the UK would ever think about that? But the fact of the matter is, we can't ignore what scriptures say, because the scriptures give to us a complete picture of the living God. We learn about God through the scripture and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the scriptures teach us all the characteristics of God. We call them his attributes, his characteristics, which make God God. Certain things about God that nobody else has. He alone is eternal. He alone is unchanging. He alone is infinite in all his qualities. And then we get a picture built up in scripture as we try to understand, now what is our God like? We understand that he is a God of love. The Bible actually says God is love. So that means that when we look at the character of God, then the whole of the character of God is seeped in love. We can't separate a bit out and say, well, if we take this aspect of God, actually, there's no love there, because God is love. You can't think about God without knowing that he is love. And that's why we have evidences of his love in the great gospel verse, God so loved the world. He so loves the world that he gives his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish but have everlasting life. We love hearing this because it tells us about God who is gracious and God is love. We learn that from scripture. We learn it from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when there's a woman caught in adultery, she deserves death. How does Jesus deal with her? He says, because they're all demanding, look, the law says she should die, okay? You is without sin, cast the first stone. And of course, from the oldest, significant, to the youngest, they all go. And then Jesus is left with her. Where's all your accusers? They've all gone. Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. The mercy, the love of God in scripture and in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also in scripture, all through scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Don't get this duff idea from that liberals put out that you've got a God of wrath in the Old Testament and you've got a kind God in the New Testament, because we're understanding him a bit more. That's just totally wrong. Revelation 15 and 16, a New Testament. This is New Testament. There's nothing stronger anywhere in the scripture which speaks about God's wrath. And we have the love of God in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. But we also have the fact that God is righteous and that God is just. Now that's part of the character of God. We don't ignore that. We don't just look at the love of God and say that is all there is to God. He is love. And so you can never separate any of the characteristics of God from his love. But what we do recognize is that he's just and he's righteous. Now, if you think about that for a moment, we're really glad about that, aren't we? Can you imagine a God who's not righteous and just?
Can you? What kind of God would that be? Could you imagine a judge? Could you imagine a magistrate who really just shrugs their shoulders all the time and they're indifferent? They really couldn't care, okay? Well, he's guilty, he's not guilty, but it doesn't really matter anyway. Because you let everybody off, don't you? God's not like that. He's absolutely not like that. He's implacably opposed to sin. And we need to be glad about that, even though we are sinners. Sometimes people say, they've said this about Jimmy Savile, they've said it about loads of other people, that they've escaped justice. And people are really angry about that. They've done bad things in their life. And then they die before they're brought to book, before they can be sentenced to prison. And they've escaped justice. Do you believe that? They haven't escaped anything. God knows all things. You don't escape justice. We're all appointed to stand before God on Judgment Day. It's appointed unto man once to die. This is our future. There will be a time when you and I will die. And after that, the judgment. The Bible is crystal clear. Nobody escapes anything. And God is righteous and God is just. And he doesn't shrug his shoulders at sin. The scriptures teach it everywhere. Psalm 7 verse 11. God is a righteous judge. A God who expresses his wrath every day. Psalm 11 verse 5. The wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. He's implacably opposed to sin. He hates it. He detests it. He's against it. He goes to war against it. And we're glad. Because if it wasn't like that, what's the alternative? You couldn't look forward to heaven. Why could you look forward to heaven? Who knows what might happen? Maybe he'll just shrug his shoulders again and let anything go. But God is righteous. He's absolutely pure. He is light in whom there is no darkness at all. This is our God. And that's true in Scripture, and it's true in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you remember him making a whip because the zeal of his house had eaten him up? And so he whipped the folk who were in the temple, the money changers and all the rest of it. Then he showed his anger. Was he sinning? Did he just let slip a bit there? Was that Jesus? Oh, we'll just ignore that bit because it's a bad day for him. So what's going on there? It's because God is slow to anger. But we do read about God's anger. Now, this is an aspect of the character of God that we don't like thinking about too much. But if you think about it, the alternative is just, oh, bad, really bad. We can never look forward to heaven. God is love, is gracious, is full of mercy, but he is just. And he is righteous. Now, with all that in mind, you notice that what's happening here is that the command to the seven angels is to pour out the seven bowls of whose wrath? Well, it's God's wrath. God is not indifferent with the wickedness of this world. But he pours out his wrath on this world. Now, we've seen before Satan in this cosmic battle. Satan harms human beings. He blinds their minds so they can't believe. And he gives them all sorts of diseases. And of course, Satan in his battles is just really against God. But we have this picture now of God himself not being indifferent to the wickedness of this world, but actually pouring out his wrath upon the face of this earth. We've had the warning trumpets before, which have been limited. And he sends these warnings that all is not right with this earth. And human beings are living on this earth without any relation with God. They are ignoring him. They are ignoring his commandments. They are ignoring everything that he said. They're not ignoring the fact that he has made them. He gives to them every single thing they need every day. Their food, their clothing. He showers them with mercy every day. Every single human being. And yet, they want to push him out. They want to push him out. And they want to say, we're not going with your laws anymore. We've got some better ones. And so all the way through human history of rebellion, how does God react? Well, we know that he reacts by sending his only begotten son because he so loves the world.
We know, we've seen the expression of his love and his mercy, and that love and mercy and the gospel is here today. But this is the context, and it's the context that so often is totally ignored by the Western Church. It's the context that God, because he's holy and because he's righteous, is implacably opposed to sin. Nobody gets away with anything. So he is the judge who balances out an eye for an eye. And that's his justice. And so we have the Lord making sure that sin is always seen as sin. That's why the cost to the Lord Jesus Christ was so immense and great, because that price had to be paid. Sin is always paid for. It's either paid for in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through faith in him, our sin is upon him, or it's paid through standing before God on Judgment Day and being rightfully condemned to hell forever. And if you ever want to know how sinful human beings are, just think of how awful hell is, and that you and I deserve it. Now, I find that, how does that work? And when I think, I'm not sure I fully get that, I know why I fully don't get it. It's because I don't appreciate how sinful I really am. That's why. If I did, I'd be able to say, I see. But God is just and he's fair. So he's not going to over-punish people. He's going to give the exact measurement. And hell is for real. But God doesn't wait till that judgment day. Because now, through this whole last times, God is pouring, through his angels, bowls of wrath upon the earth. That's enough for us to know. We could look at the details, but that is the great truth that we need to know. Now, I hope that that truth will in fact be a spur for some of you who don't believe in the Lord Jesus to say, I need to know him. I need forgiveness. If this is real, I've got to take it more seriously than I've done. It's got to move up my priorities. Because in Jude, verse 22, we've got some advice. The advice is this: be merciful to those who doubt. So if somebody's doubting, be gentle with them. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Now that's a bit of advice for us. And the advice is we treat people in different ways. Now, I've known people who've come to a knowledge of the Lord simply by being frightened of the prospect of hell. And they've said, I need to do something about this. Well, if that's how somebody's saved, good. Let's have more saved. Through that truth, because that's where it is. It's a truth. I know the world hates this, but it's just real. It's the Lord's revealed it to us. So, if people are saved like that, well, that's good. We thank God. But having said that, most people are not saved through these truths. So in chapter 16, back there, in verse 9, look what happens here. This is the fourth angel, the fourth bowl. They were seared by the intense heat, but they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. So most people don't react to God's wrath by repenting. Even the next verses, men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their souls, but they refused to repent of what they had done. That's the world we live in. We can observe that. We can observe it. People cry out with great anger. If there is a God, what's happening now? Why doesn't God do something? Now we know God has done something. God has done something very, very glorious. He sent his only begotten Son, who's died on a cross, suffered agonies, so that this problem can be solved. But they don't want him. They're refusing. And instead they curse God. Because of all the things that's happening in the world. People aren't usually saved, although they can be, through the wrath of God. But usually Romans 2 is the way forward. This is, when I say usually, just normally speaking, in Romans 2, if you look at verse 4 there, you see
Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, patience, or long-suffering, not realizing that God's kindness, it's his long-suffering and patience that leads you towards repentance? That's how God normally works. It's when it begins to sink in. God is so kind, he's so patient. I've been rebelling against him, and yet he hasn't taken me into hell yet. But rather, he gently leads me and still gives me wonderful things and gives me the message of the Lord Jesus. And so that's how he normally works. But he can work through us understanding that there are consequences to sin. So this brings us to Christ's final victory. And I'm going to be very brief here. And that's in chapter 16 and verse 16. Because here we have Armageddon. Now, loads of people, no idea what Book of Revelation is all about, but they've heard of Armageddon, because of Hollywood usually. And so in chapter 16, we've got Armageddon. This is the only place where it's mentioned in the Bible. And some people think of Armageddon, many good believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, think of it as a literal super war, unlike anything that the earth has ever seen before. But you followed in my understanding, which is a light, and I always encourage you, look through the scriptures, make sure these things are so. But my understanding of scripture is these are spiritual things, and so I don't see here any hint of some kind of super literal war of Armageddon. But rather, when we know the meaning of Armageddon in the light of the Old Testament background, that Armageddon is a place, the Mount of Megiddo. So the valley plain of Megiddo, that's also spoken of as the plain of Esdraelon, it's famous in the Old Testament as the great battlefield where many a war has raged. So if I mention to you this morning Flanders Fields, what do you think about? First World War, isn't it? Where a million people died or were injured. And if we mention the Somme, what do you think of? Now, that's 100 years past. But there are places famous for being great battlegrounds. Now, this was the valley plain of Megiddo. That it was famous for this. And the most famous battle was in Judges 4 and 5, where Deborah and Barak defeated the Canaanites. Now, the thing about this is that Israel's situation had looked so hopeless, yet God intervened and won the battle for them in the valley plain of Megiddo. You can read about that, Judges 4 and 5. We haven't time to go through the details. But the fact of the matter is, that was actually history. It happened in a certain place at a certain time with real people. That was history, but it's much more than that. Because we learn from the whole history of Israel, and we learn and we begin to see a pattern of which that is absolutely brilliantly typical of where the Lord's people seem to be ruled out. It seems that everything has gone against them, and they really, it looks like light will be extinguished forever. Then suddenly the cavalry come. The Lord rescues them. And rescues them and delivers them. Now this happens repeatedly throughout history. We can think of nations where we've thought the light's gone, the light's gone. But then suddenly the Lord does something amazing that we never thought possible. And there is a rescue situation. And so it is that Armageddon is the symbol of every battle in which when the need is greatest and believers are oppressed, the Lord suddenly reveals his power on behalf of his distressed people and defeats the enemy. Time and time again that happens, but I understand from scripture that the final Armageddon coincides with a particularly vicious onslaught of evil, also called Satan's little season. So we've got the verses leading up to this, Revelation 16, verse 12 to 16. We've got the river Euphrates there in verse 12, representing Assyria and Babylon. That is the wicked world in opposition to God. When the river is dried up, then the road is prepared for all the anti-Christian powers to make their final attack on the church. Verse 13 and 14. The dragon is Satan, the beast is anti-Christian government, the false prophet is anti-Christian religion, and the unclean spirits like frogs is hell let loose. Background for us to understand the world that we live in. Doesn't it just make so much sense to see what's going on? And then in verse 15, Christ suddenly appears to rescue his people, coming like a thief. In other words, you don't know when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. We know he's coming, but nobody knows the time, the hour that he will come again. And when he comes, then this is the Armageddon, that when it seems that Satan and all those who are in allegiance with him seem to have gotten the final victory, in comes the Lord, and we see, to the glory of God, the victory and the power of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 16, we see Armageddon, that the Lord has met the needs of his people when the situation was at its worst. And then the rest of the chapter is simply the description, which is couched in modest yet horrific language, telling us there is the reality of judgment to come. We know there is a judgment day, but we also understand from these verses that God himself continues to judge upon this earth. Now, it's not complete and total satisfying judgment in the sense that people get away with things, other people perhaps are falsely judged, and so on. Everything's imperfect in this world. All that will be put right on the great judgment day. But don't think for one moment that God is indifferent with the sin of this world. He is not. He is not indifferent, because the gospel goes out, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Saved. See how important that word is? Saved from what? From the consequences of our sin. From hell. From hell. From God's wrath. That's what we're saved from. It's not just, hey, this will enhance your life. It's really cool to be a Christian. You'll really enjoy it. No, whoa. We need him. We need him. Otherwise, we'll be judged by God. That's why we need him. That's why you must go home as a Christian. You must this morning. Don't go home without being a Christian. These things are real. That's why God tells us. It's because of his love that he tells us. And Colossians tells us, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3 and verse 2, which tells us, Lord, when you come, that's when we're expecting to be with him in glory forever. So, a little insight into what the Lord is doing, back scenes, as it were, which helps us understand this world in which we live.